Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
I'm going to ask you at this time to take your Bible in hand and open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we're going to find a word that is in verse 22 that is found nowhere else in all of the New Testament. And we're going to talk about that word for just a moment and then build our lesson around it. Look at verse 22, if you will, and I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema. And then the word, Maranatha. The word Maranatha is an Aramaic word. And through the centuries, scholars have been divided into different viewpoints as to what the word means. There's one thing for sure and for certain, and that is that the word has something to do with the second coming of Christ. There are those who believe that it means simply this: our Lord has come. That would refer to his first coming. And another phrase, our Lord will come. That would refer to his second coming. And then there is a rather large group of scholars who believes that it's to be understood in the form of a prayer, O Lord, come. I'm not sure which is the correct understanding. One thing is certain, the first two do no harm at all to the overall teachings of the Bible, because all of us would agree that our Lord has come, and how thankful we should be that he has come. And there's no disagreement among us whatsoever that our Lord will come. And we look with happy anticipation at the time of his return. And there is certainly indication in the Bible that it should be a very well-worded thought in our prayers to pray for the Lord's return. So none of the three viewpoints would really hurt as far as our understanding is concerned. Now, I personally, through my time of study, believe that the word actually means in prayer form, O Lord, come. And we will be giving reasons for that. But what we would like to do is look at verse 22 now in view of the three schools of thought as to what the word means. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema. Now the word anathema means accursed. So anyone who does not love the Lord stands accursed as long as they occupy that posture of disbelief and a lack of love for the Lord. They certainly stand accursed for that viewpoint, because the Lord has come. And so if you want to take the understanding of Maranatha in the sense that the Lord has come, then you would just put that together. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be accursed, because our Lord has come. So that would be that understanding. Now let's read it in light of the second understanding. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema, or accursed, because our Lord will come. And that would be the way you would read it if the second view is correct. If the third view is correct, if any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema or accursed, and then a pause, so to speak, and the prayer, O Lord, come. And so those are the three understandings of the verse, and what we want to do is just go back through the New Testament and learn some things that I hope will help us in anticipation of the Lord's return. First of all, let's do talk about the fact that the Lord has come. The whole Old Testament really points to the time of Christ's coming. I've heard Brother Johnny Ramsey oftentimes make that statement, that the Old Testament points to the coming of Christ. And the first four books of the New Testament point to the fact he did come. And then, of course, we anticipate his coming again. There are so many passages in the Old Testament that we could look at in order to establish the fact that the Old Testament did view with anticipation the coming of Christ. That would be the first coming, the advent of Christ. For an example, in the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and verse 14, the very well-known passage, "Behold, a virgin shall bear a son, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, according to Matthew, in the first chapter of the book which bears his name in the New Testament, this was fulfilled in the birth of Christ. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And so here is an Old Testament passage anticipating the coming of Christ. And then in the 9th chapter of this same book of Isaiah, concerning the child that would be born, unto us a child is born, and unto us his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, another anticipatory type of statement. He is going to come. God is going to give his son. So the Old Testament pointed forward to the coming of Christ, to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the Redeemer. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The well-known passage from Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. So in God's own good schedule of time, why, he did indeed send forth his son. Christ has come. And we can preach that fact with all boldness. And oftentimes we do include it in our sermons, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. Our whole faith is based on that. Our hope for the future is based on the fact that the Lord has come. Let's note just two or three passages. A well-known passage from the book of Luke, chapter 2, concerning Mary, she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And then the Bible tells us there were shepherds in the same country abiding in the field and keeping watch by night over their flock. And an angel of the Lord stood by them. The glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Well, you see, that's what it's all about. Christ will come, the underlying message of the Old Testament, the one whom God would send for the good of all mankind, the Messiah. And here we have recorded in the book of Luke concerning his birth and the announcement made by the angels to those shepherds that there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ has come. And how thankful we should be for that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1 and verse 14. But what is so significant and what is so important for us is, what did the Messiah do for us in his coming? And of course, the great story of God's love as it was unfolded in the personage of Jesus Christ and in what Jesus Christ did for us. The Apostle Paul, in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, perhaps condenses the whole story down in a rather succinct fashion for our mental consumption. Verse 8 following of chapter 5 of the book of Romans, God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's what he did for us. He died in your stead and in mine. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. So salvation is what the coming of Christ was all about. And we certainly brought that out in the lesson that we brought this morning concerning the very fact of Christ's coming and what he did in securing a way of escape for us from sin, from the bondage of sin, and from the consequences of sin. And the whole gospel revolves around that great truth. And as Brother Lyon said this morning in his television program, to give a different impression of Christianity is to pervert and to twist and to wrest the scriptures and lose the meaning of what Christianity is about. It's about salvation. And we dare not lose that sight, and how thankful we should be that Christ has come and he bore in his body our sins upon the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Yes, he bore our sins in order that he might give us an escape from this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. So part of preaching the gospel is to announce to all with a great deal of excitement that Christ has come. And how grateful we should be. But let's go to the next thought of it. The Lord will come again. Now, the Christ who did come and who did give his life in your stead and mine, and was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's new-made tomb, the Bible tells us that he came forth from the grave, and after a period of some 40 days in appearing to his disciples, convincing one and all beyond any shadow of a doubt whatsoever that indeed he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures and that he had come, now ascended back to his Father and was seated at God's right hand and has promised that he will come again. Let's read about that in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And I would like for you to just turn in your Bible with me to these places, because I think that it's so much more impressive when you can read it for yourself. Acts chapter 1, let's look at verses 9, 10, and 11. And when he had said these things, that is, those things recorded prior to this, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into the heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven." Now, we've already established that Christ has come. And now the Bible is teaching us that Christ will come. And it's very plain from Acts chapter 1. Then in the very well-known passage of John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, shortly before our Lord did conclude his purpose on this earth and return to his Father, knowing that the disciples were concerned about things he had said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now listen. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We've probably heard those words quoted a thousand times over. We've read that ourselves, and it's found lodgment in our hearts and minds, the beautiful words of John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. But I simply wanted to bring that passage to your mind tonight to substantiate what I've said, that the Lord is coming. He's coming again. He has come, and he accomplished the work which God gave him to do. He fulfilled the purpose for his coming, inasmuch as he became the sin sacrifice for you and for me. He died in our stead, that souls so unworthy might live, gave his life on the cross because of his incomprehensible love for you and for me. They took him down from the cross, they buried him, but 3 days hence, through the power of God, he came forth from the grave, appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, then ascended back to the Father, just as Acts chapter 1 tells us that he did, with the promise, "I will come again." So Christ is coming again. Now it's going to be a spectacular return. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Now, I just can't imagine what that will sound like. The shout coming from heaven that all men everywhere hear. And the voice of the archangel being heard, and the trumpet of the ages being sounded. Don't you know that that will be an amazing moment of experience when Christ does come again? And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible tells us that when he does come, every eye will see him. Now think of that. We will certainly hear these things that are mentioned by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, and every eye will see him. So when the Lord comes, he's going to come in his mighty glory. And he's going to come with flaming fire, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. So you put the passages together, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, and what does it tell us? He's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. He's going to come in his glory, with his mighty angels. He's going to come in flaming fire, and every eye shall see him. Just as surely as we're gathered here tonight, The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, there's no doubt whatsoever that He has come. In fact, all of history is based on Christ. Even the keeping of the calendar is based on the life of Christ. We have B.C., meaning before Christ, and A.D., meaning Anno Domini, or in the year of our Lord. So our calendar is even based on this one called Jesus Christ. Was He a real historical figure? There can be no doubt whatsoever that He was. We're not talking about the figment of someone's imagination. We're not talking about a mythological character when we speak of Jesus, or someone just dreamed up in the minds of imaginative men. We're talking about one who actually was here on this earth. Jesus Christ did come. Of that there can be no doubt whatsoever. And not only do we have scriptural evidence beyond a dispute that He was here, but we have all sorts of secular evidence too to substantiate the fact that Christ has come. But now what we're studying is that He will come again. And there can be no doubt. Now, Shane read for us a moment ago from Matthew chapter 24. And I think that it's good that we look at this particular passage, because it tells us beyond any question that none of us know when that return shall be. Now, that does not in any way shake the certainty of His return, because He is coming again. But the question is, when will He come? Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels, neither the Son, but the Father only. How much plainer can language be? That's Matthew 24 and verse 36. And therefore, the idea of what Jesus said here is for us to be prepared. Watch therefore, for you know not on what day your Lord cometh. Therefore be ye ready, for in an hour that you think not, your Lord cometh. So Christ is coming again, but when He's coming, no one knows. The idea then is for us to be prepared. And I oftentimes think of the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you have your Bible, you might want to turn there and look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Notice the affirmation of a fact. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. Now, a thief comes at the time you would least expect it. And so that's the idea. At a time when you're not really expecting Him, that's when the Lord's going to come. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now put this passage along with what we've already learned from 1 Thessalonians 4, from 2 Thessalonians 1, Revelation 1, and now from 2 Peter chapter 3, along with Matthew 24, and we have teaching that tells us the Lord's going to come at an unexpected time. No one, no human being knows when that time is going to be. And therefore, for any religious group or sect or cult to set a time and tell everybody He's going to come on January the 23rd, 2001, or whatever the year might be, is ridiculous. And I'll never understand how people can be so deceived into believing something like that. But down through the centuries, there have been all kinds of different groups that have set particular times when Christ is going to come. He Himself said, no one knows. I don't even know. Only the Father knows when the Son shall come again. But we do know this, that whenever He comes, at a surprising time, when people are least expecting it, as it were, He will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. He will come in all of His glory and in all of His power, with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And every eye shall see Him, and at that time of His coming, the earth and everything that's in it is going to be burned up, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, with a great noise, the Bible says. In verse 10, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Don't you know that's going to be a momentous occasion when Christ comes again? Now, these early Christians to whom the letter of 1 Corinthians was written, it was written around AD 57, and even though the persecutions had not come in all of their formidable power, There are hints in the book of 1 Corinthians that they were under present stress when Paul wrote the letter. And those of you who have been in my class on Sunday morning remember our study of the 7th chapter when he gave some advice to those people concerning those not married anticipating marriage. And he said, I really feel that it would be better for you not to marry under the present stress. So Paul knew that it would just complicate matters for them to go ahead and form a union, which may very well result in children at a time when the church was under great stress. Well, probably some kind of antagonism had already developed at AD 57. And that was the very tip of the iceberg, because as the first century went on by, in about 10 or 12 years beyond that period of time, when Nero, the infamous beast of Rome, instituted the first persecution of the church, resulting in the death of the Apostle Paul himself in the city of Rome. The orders were given that his head be taken from his body. And even though the Bible doesn't tell of his execution, it certainly does bring us right up to the point of his execution, as Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy shortly before his demise. And he tells Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. He knew what was coming and did not dread that hour of departure from this earth life, because he looked forward in going home to be with the Lord. But other Christians experienced terrible, dreadful persecutions beyond our minds to possibly comprehend. There were 10 successive Roman persecutions beginning toward the end of the first century A.D., lasting for some 300 years, started out under the Emperor Domitian, and there would be severe persecution for a number of years, and then there would be some respite where Christians had some degree of peace, but then another cruel Roman emperor would come to power and he would initiate the persecutions all over again. And so for those people facing the horrible, dreadful physical pain and excruciating agony of the racks and of the being burned alive at the stakes and being fed to the ravenous beast in the arenas of Rome and all the other cruelties that went with that, certainly they were looking forward to the time when Christ would come again. Now remember, Christ has come and he will come again, and thus it is believed by a goodly number of scholars that the word Maranatha was a commonly used word among the Christians of those early times, which in essence was a prayer, Lord, come, deliver us from this cruel, wicked, evil world that is so filled with iniquity and so filled with enemies of that which is true and right. There is considerable evidence from secular sources, from the writings of what are called early church fathers. Have you ever heard that expression? If you do much study in church history, you will come across the expression, the anti-Nicene fathers and the post-Nicene fathers, which simply takes the date of AD 325, when the Nicene Council met, and it gives you the writings of those who wrote prior to 325 AD, and they were called the anti-Nicene fathers, and then you have those that wrote beyond that period of time, over the next 200 or 300 years, and they were called the post-Nicene fathers, but all of them together were called the early church fathers, simply for a lack of better terminology to describe them. But the writings of many of those men have been preserved through the centuries. And when various scholars have perused through the writings of those early church fathers, they came across the word Maranatha in considerable number. And they learned from the writings of the early church fathers that this word was used almost like a password would be used in times of war, in when people are trying to be very secretive, like during the underground movement over in the European theater of war when the Germans prevailed, and those people that were fighting the Nazis in an underground way would come up with passwords. And in order to get the passage, they would use the password. And all of us understand what a password was. Well, there is evidence from the early church fathers that the word Maranatha became an often used expression among Christians during those times of great stress and persecution, when it was really better for them not to go out and publicly announce to the whole world, "Look, everybody, I'm a Christian, and come throw me to the lions." The Romans were seeking them out. But oftentimes the Christians, being human beings, not wanting to go through all of that dreadful persecution, would go into hiding, just like many of the Jews went into hiding during the time of the Nazis, as we talked about this morning. And in Rome, you have what are called the catacombs. And a number of you maybe have been there. Fran and I went through the catacombs in 1979, at least some of them, and scratched on the walls of the catacombs. And the inscriptions there are very ancient, it has been determined by those who study such matters. Several times the word Maranatha is found. And that substantiates what can be read in the early church fathers, that the word Maranatha became sort of a password. Now keep in mind, when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he was writing to people that were well conversant in the Greek language. And all of the book of 1 Corinthians is written in the Greek language, with the exception of that one word found in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 22, the word Maranatha. And that's an Aramaic word. And notice that when the translators, who came along centuries later with the undertaking of taking the New Testament and translating that into the English language, that they did nothing with the word Maranatha. All they did was just put it into the English language. Maranatha, the word is still there. And the reason for that is there was a divergence of views among those early scholars, and even today, as to the exact meaning. Did it mean the Lord has come? Well, if it did, that certainly does no harm to the context, because we all rejoice that the Lord has come. Or did it mean the Lord will come? Well, if it did, it certainly does no harm to the context. Or did it mean, "Oh Lord, come"? Now, my own personal conviction is that it means the latter. I wouldn't try and force that view on anybody, but it does seem like most scholars do subscribe to that view, that, "Oh Lord, come" is the correct understanding of the word Maranatha. Because those early Christians, in all of the stress and trials that they were going through, really wanted Christ to come again. They not only looked forward to His promise of His coming, but they were anxious for Him to come again. And you can well imagine. You know, the book of Revelation was written primarily to Christians that were undergoing those dreadful persecutions in order to encourage them and assure them that the victory was to be theirs. And it's quite interesting to note, in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, after the Lord said, "I come quickly, amen," in verse 20, then the inspired writer, which was John, placed after that, "Come, Lord Jesus." Now that is the same type of prayer as the word Maranatha in 1 Corinthians 16. And I really believe that that's what the idea is. Now, if we, either way you look at it, any one of those three views, we know that one of them is bound to be right, or it could be a combination of all of them. It revolves around the coming of Christ. The Lord has come, the Lord will come, thus, O come, Lord Jesus. And if we look forward with that expectancy and anticipation, with that eagerness of the Lord's coming again, as we ought to, and yet oftentimes I'm afraid that we don't really look forward to it. In fact, if the truth were known, probably most members of the church would probably have to confess, "Well, I'd really rather it be way out there in the future, because I want to live out my life on this earth." And that's usually the way a lot of people view the thing. They're not all that anxious for Christ to come again. But if you're really sick and tired of all the wickedness and all of the iniquity and all of the sinfulness that is rampant in this world, and you long for the relief from all of that, and you look forward to being in a place where there is no such thing there, you're not going to find any sinful, evil, wicked thing in the heavenly realm. Those things will not be there. And if you long for such a place that is truly pure and holy and in the light of His glorious presence in paradise and bliss and peace, then you're naturally going to be desirous of Christ's coming. Oh Lord, come! And that's exactly what Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20 says. John worded that prayer, Lord, come! Why? Well, he was on the Isle of Patmos. He had been exiled there by the Romans. And it was a lonely place. The time that Fran and I went to the Bible Lands in 79, we went to the Isle of Patmos. And there's just really nothing there. And can you imagine being stranded out on that island, exiled out on that island, all by yourself? There may have been a few others exiled there too, but it wouldn't just be the most wonderful place in the world to be, especially cut apart, away from all of the people you know and love and marooned out there on that island. So as far as John was concerned, he was ready for the Lord to come right then and there and thus worded in prayer, Lord, come. I'm ready for you to come. This old world holds no attraction to me. Do you ever feel that way? I pick up the newspaper. I've always been one that likes to stay abreast of what's going on. Or I watch the news on TV. And whether you read it out of the paper or watch it on TV, we live in a dreadfully sinful world. Don't you grow weary of it? Don't you grow sick of all of the crazy mixed up ideas that are extant in this world? Fran was reading some letters to the editor in a section of the Dallas Morning News, and she told me she wanted me to read it tonight when we got home from church because there were letters that had been written about abortion, and some of the ones that she read were pro-abortion. And with the convictions that I have, I can't imagine anyone advocating the taking of human life in such a cruel, barbaric way as abortion is performed. And I am still convinced that if people could actually see for themselves such a procedure taking place, how could they possibly, in the wildest imagination, be for such as that? I grow weary of those things. I grow weary of all of the immoral things taking place in the world. All the drinking and the drugs and the illicit sexual things that are going on and the cruelties that we see and the abuse of children and the broken homes ad infinitum. Until finally you just get sick of the whole thing. And I believe that it's totally legitimate for a sincere Christian to pray in his prayer, O Lord, come. It's not that we're, saying that we know when He's coming. We don't know when He's coming. And it's certainly up to God as to when the Lord will come. But we can certainly express our desire for Him to come. And if we do, I think that it will change our lives to a great extent. I would like to suggest three things that I believe would take place in your own life if you could sincerely and earnestly pray, Maranatha. Oh, Lord, come. Number one, I think it would make our hearts serene. Because if we knew in our hearts that that's the most important thing in the world for Christ to come and for us to go home to heaven, and that this world no longer holds any attraction, then we can indeed be content regardless of our earthly circumstances. Listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4. I have learned. Maybe we need to learn some lessons. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I know how to be abased, that means to be brought low. And I know also how to abound, that is, to be high. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to be abound and to be in want. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You see, Paul's life was centered around Christ. Undoubtedly, Paul rejoiced in the fact that Christ had come, that He had made a way of escape from bondage to sin possible, that the forgiveness of sin was attainable through the efficacy of the blood of Christ. But Paul also was thankful that the one who ascended back to His Father on high would come again. And he was anxious for His return. But he was serene during the meanwhile. During the rest of the time that he was on his earthly sojourn, he said, I'm not going to worry about things, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Why, if circumstances go against me and I'm abased, as it were, I can still be content in the knowledge that Christ is coming. I'm anxious for Him to return. I desire His return because I'm sick and tired of all the things that are taking place in this old world, and I long for my heavenly home. And if you and I can earnestly include in our prayer, Maranatha, O Lord, come, I believe that it will give us a serenity of soul and inward peace that maybe we've never experienced to the full degree. Secondly, I believe that it gives us a boldness of faith to go ahead and do what we know is right regardless of what others might do in reaction. When Peter and the other apostles had been brought before the Sanhedrin Council, according to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and strictly charged not to teach or to preach in His name, they departed from the council, they came back to their brethren, and the first thing they did was have a prayer, even as I suggested in my sermons last Sunday. They had a prayer, and they said, O Lord, grant Thy servants all boldness to preach Thy word. Well, if we didn't really care all that much about this old world, perhaps we would be bolder than sometimes we are in telling it like it is and letting the proverbial chips fall where they may. And I think that's good. We need to be bold in standing up for what's right and bold in standing against what's wrong. And we become known not only for what we're for, but what we're against. And we need to be for righteousness and goodness and truth. And we need to be against sin and corruption and things that are wrong. And we need to be bold in taking our stand. I think if we really will reflect on the fact that Christ has come and that He is going to come again and be able to sincerely pray, O Lord, come, then we will be bolder than maybe sometimes we are. And thirdly, may I suggest that our lives will be closer lived in accordance with the Lord's will than maybe otherwise they would be. We need to be cognizant every day that we live that Christ is coming. And we should be desirous of His coming. And if we are, then we will do what the Apostle Paul had to say in the book of Titus chapter 2. If you have your Bible, open it to Titus chapter 2 and notice what he had to say. For the grace of God hath appeared. That's reference to the first coming of Christ. Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Well, all of us know that passage, but we generally stop there. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. This teaches me that we, as the church of our Lord, are to be a people set apart for God, that our lives are to be exemplary, free from ungodliness and worldly lust, exemplifying in our lives soberness, righteousness, and godliness, and that we're to be a people full of good works as we anticipate His return. And I sense an expectancy in the words Paul wrote. Look at verse 13 again. Looking for the hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There's no doubt in my mind that these early Christians looked forward to that. And thus, Maranatha, according to the very best that we can gain from different ones in the writings of these early church fathers, was a password oftentimes used among the early Christians, inscribed on the walls of the catacombs, placed at the end of their correspondence with one another, oftentimes spoken verbally as Christians would meet Christians. And as they would part, they would oftentimes say, Maranatha. And that simply meant, O Lord, come. Do you remember in the dark days of 1942, the early days of 1942, Corregidor and Bataan were besieged by overwhelming forces of the Japanese Empire. The President of the United States, who at that time was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, gave a command to General Douglas MacArthur, who was the commanding general of the U.S. forces on the Philippines. He gave a command to MacArthur to leave the Philippines because he did not want the general to fall into the hands of the Japanese. It was crucial for a man of his knowledge and expertise to lead this nation in that awful conflict that had now gotten underway. And so MacArthur, regardless of what you might think of him, he was a great general. And MacArthur reluctantly obeyed the command of the President of the United States, and he left the Philippines, but he left with three simple words to the people of that besieged land: I shall return. And from all that we've been able to glean, those people who really loved and respected MacArthur, that served to them as a hope in all of the ordeals that they went through under Japanese occupation over the next 4 years. It served as a ray of hope and sunshine that there was coming relief to all that they were experiencing. Now, in like manner, the Lord has told His people, I shall return. And I'm thankful for that promise, aren't you? No ifs, ands, and buts about it. Jesus said, I will come again. And He is coming again someday. I don't know when it's going to be, but I know that He's going to come with a shout. I know that He's going to come with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God shall be sounded. He will come in all of His glory with His mighty angels, and this old world is going to pass away in fervent heat, be burned up, and the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and every human eye shall see Him, and then the judgment takes place. And as far as true Christians are concerned, that just couldn't come soon enough. And thus, Maranatha, O Lord, come. If you're present here tonight and you're not a Christian, you really wouldn't want to word that because you're not ready for the Lord's return. But there's no reason for you not to be ready. There's no reason for your name not to be inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life that we talked about this morning. We're begging of you tonight to respond to heaven's sweet invitation. Outside of Christ, you need to come in faith with a penitent heart, willing to confess His name, and be baptized straightway for the remission of sins. If you are a member of the Lord's church and you've wandered astray, come back home with a penitent heart and in prayer and acknowledgement of your sins. Seek God's forgiveness. He's promised that He will forgive.